You'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'd like to consider this evening the legal transaction of justification. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. Now, the thing about justification and the thing about making a declaration is sometimes that declaration might not be precise. We hold to three aspects of justification, and it's easy to think about these in a courtroom setting. Believe in justification by blood and grace in God's eternal courtroom, and then justification by faith in the courtroom of the believer's conscience, and then justification by works based on the opinion of other people. And the reason why justification needs to be declared, to be defined rather, as a declaration of righteousness is in the first courtroom, the declaration is always going to be correct because God's the one making the declaration. But as you proceed through a justification by works, which might be in the view of other people, then they might make a declaration, if you will. They may have an opinion that someone is righteous that may be incorrect. We see this in the New Testament with the Pharisees, that people believed that they were righteous, but inwardly they were corrupt. They were justified by works in the sight of other men, but in the sight of God, however, they were not justified. Now, as we think about this courtroom of justification, God's eternal courtroom, in any courtroom, we have a setting, and I'm just going to be, don't pretend to be a lawyer, so just a very simplistic mindset. We have a judge, and we have a law that's being determined, and we have a defense attorney and a prosecutor. And obviously, you have the defendant, the person who's on trial, if you will. And as we think about justification, the law in God's eternal courtroom, we're only going to deal with that this evening, Lord willing, of justification by grace and justification principally. I really want to focus on the blood of Jesus Christ here this evening. Justification in God's eternal courtroom and the law that we are judged by in God's eternal courtroom is what God told Adam when he created him and he gave him a garden to keep. And he said, gave him one law and said, do not eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of. And in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. So we have a law, and we know from the Garden of Eden that Adam ate that forbidden fruit. So now a law has been broken. In a courtroom setting, we have a law that's been broken, and we have a penalty for that law. And now Adam, as the federal head of all of mankind now, is guilty in God's eternal courtroom, outside of some external intervention. We're guilty in the courtroom of God, and the penalty of that, just as he told Adam, is death. Now, Adam didn't fall down and die that day. A natural death, but he died a spiritual death, and that's what had to be redeemed, was the spirit. Now, I want to look at the condition that we were in that God redeemed us from. Now, justification, again, is a declaration of righteousness, but I hope that we can maybe focus on the legal aspects of why we are declared righteous. Because, again, justification is a declaration of it. But there are some things that had to happen because God, I don't know if you interact with some of the people here in Alabama that I interact with in Mississippi, but a lot of people would say, when they say that God chose a people before the foundation of the world and he set all things in order to take care of those people, that they would be in heaven with him in eternity. Why did Jesus Christ have to come to die? It's because there was a law. And the law had to be fulfilled for justification. And I hope that the Lord will bless us to clearly articulate just how Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. And that is the reason that we are justified and we are declared righteous. The reason we are declared righteous is because there is something that happened that absolved us of the penalty. Now, the penalty was not omitted. Instead, it was paid in full. And that's what I hope that we can focus on here this evening. So I want to look at our condition. When Adam partook of this forbidden fruit and he fell into sin, I want to look at our condition before the intervention of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And I hope you can turn with me to some of these verses, but there's a lot of things I really want to hit this evening to present a broad picture. So if you want to listen, that's okay. Instead of flipping, I'm going to be in Psalms 14 to begin with. In verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Also, there's a good bit of people that would say, yes, I believe in predestination, that God looked out and he looked out in all of eternity in his foreknowledge, and he knew those people that were going to choose him. He knew those people that were going to do right. I'm really happy that's not what the Bible teaches, because this verse says that there wouldn't be anybody that would fit that criteria. This is exactly what God did, is he looked out over all of eternity and he saw, is there anyone that's going to do my works, that's going to follow my commandments? And he said, there's none that doeth good. There's none that's going to seek after me. Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, he said at the end of verse 1 that there is none that doeth good. Now, a good principle in interpreting the Bible is that when you see an inclusive term, an all-inclusive term, that you need to believe that is all-inclusive, unless the Bible presents an exception. Now, when we say that all things are possible with God, for example, yes, all things are possible with God, except for the things that he cannot do, that we have in Scripture, such as God cannot lie, and God cannot fail, and God cannot change, and a few others as well. But when you see an all-inclusive term, you need to believe that that is all-inclusive unless the Bible presents an exception. So I think in our, I love the manner in which Scripture is inspired, because it answers the questions that we will automatically jump to, if you will, in our natural state. So the Bible says there's none that doeth good. And then you start thinking, well, I know so-and-so, and there must be an exception to that. I know that this person has good works. And by the way, if that happens, we know that goodness, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit. So if you see someone doing good, that means goodness is already in their heart as a fruit of the Spirit. And every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. So in our nature, we say, oh, there's none that doeth good. And then we start saying, well, but what about so-and-so? And then to put the rubber stamp on it, no, not one. Just in case you thought that there might be somebody out there that the Bible's not taking under consideration right here, no, not one. There's not one that does good in our own fallen Adam nature. And if we do good, it's by the grace of God that works in us. So this is the condition we're in. If you'll notice in verse 3, they're all going aside, and notice they are all together. That means that all of mankind are together going in the opposite direction of God, if you will. Again, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And let's look at a very similar passage in Psalms 53 that is slightly distinct, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There's none that doeth good. God looked, again, he looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Every one of them has gone back, and notice they are all together become filthy. If you'll notice in Psalms 14, it says all, A-L-L, together. So that means all of us together are in opposition to God. But then all together here, as one word, gives the connotation that every single member of our own bodies are going in an opposite direction to God. Now, this is emphasized many other places in Scripture. Let's just look at a few briefly. Psalms 39, verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether, if you'll notice that's the one word, is altogether vanity. So when you say there's none that doeth good, and you start saying, well, no, you don't know my granddad, you don't know my grandmother. Every person in our best state is altogether in our own, the totality of every single member and every single action that we encounter, and on our best day, we're just vanity. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. If you'll notice, it says our righteousnesses. Righteousness has the idea of the totality of righteousness. But the righteousness is, talks about your individual works of righteousness. So not only on our best state is every single work that we do, the very best that we can do is vanity, but that our individual works, every single one of them, the very best work that I can point to, at its best state, that is just filthy rags, too. Now, when I think about filthy rags, I think about me taking a white cloth and washing my truck, and when I get done with it, it's just black, because I don't wash my truck as often as I should, and this rag is just black. That's what I think of when I read the English term filthy rags. But I think it's important to denote what's actually under consideration here, that filthy rags has reference to a menstruation garment. And without saying anything further, suffice to say, these are blood-stained garments. And that's important as we go further. Our righteousness, the clothing that we have of righteousness, is blood-stained because of our sin. That's our own natural state, and that is who we are apart from Christ. Notice, our garments are blood-stained because of our own actions. They're filthy rags. Now, as we make our way back to the courtroom, there's a penalty for the law that all mankind has broken. And we're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, let's turn over there and read that. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So now we see the legal requirement is death, first of all, but the only way for the sins to be remitted is for blood to be shed. As we skip verse 23 and look at verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In 1 John chapter 2, we're told that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, in this courtroom, we have a defendant. We are the defendant, if you haven't picked it up yet. We are the person that's on trial because we are an offense of God's law. But we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. And I really am thankful that when it says we have an advocate, he declares him as Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because what's under consideration is our righteousness. See, our righteousness is just filthy rags. It's a bloodstained garment. But the person who's defending us, he is personified by righteousness. Right? I'm thankful that he's my advocate. I don't want anything to do with what the world tells you, that you need to be your own advocate. No, I don't want anything to do with being my own advocate. I want Jesus Christ the righteous to be my advocate. Why? Because at my best state, I am altogether vanity. My righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. And the Bible tells me that there is nothing that I can do good in His sight apart from His grace in my life. I do not want to be my own defense attorney. But it gives me a lot of confidence to know that if I have hopes of being declared righteous, that I have an advocate who is righteous. Right? So we have an advocate, and we see from Hebrews 9 and 24 that Jesus Christ appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. He appeared into the courtroom of God to make intercession for everyone that he loved before the foundation of the world as our advocate. Let's go back to Isaiah in chapter 53. And I hope you're starting to be able to see a little bit of a mental picture of God as the judge and us sitting in the defense seat, not in a orange jumpsuit, but rather covered in our blood-stained garments. And we have a righteous advocate who's now trying to defend us. But I want you to see now what actually took place of why we have now been justified in the sight of God. I want you to see what actually happened. And what happens is, as we saw from the beginning verse in 1 Corinthians 5, that he actually became sin for us. He took the penalty of the law and he said, put it on my head. Put it on my account. I really enjoyed some studies from Philemon not that long ago. And in the book of Philemon, you have a picture of Onesimus, who's a runaway slave. And you have Paul, who's interceding, by the way. He's the advocate for Onesimus to his master, Philemon. But the beauty of that picture is that Paul says, whatever he owes you, you put it on my account. And I want you to see that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for his children. He says, the debt that they owe, you mark it off their account, and you put it on mine. He became sin for us. Now in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And I want you to notice how it shifts, how the iniquity that is ours and the penalty that's ours and the griefs and the sorrows that are laid on our behalf, it's as if they're picked up and they're placed on Jesus. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way. And notice, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My iniquity should have been poured out on my head. And if you understand grace, for you to grasp the gravity of grace, you have to understand what you justly deserve in God's eternal courtroom. When you read about what Jesus Christ took upon himself, you need to understand that is justly my penalty. The sorrow and the grief and the penalty and the shame. He was made a curse. It's a curse to hang on a tree. He was made a curse for us. And when you see your own righteousness, and when you see in God's eternal courtroom, if I didn't have an advocate, I know what my penalty will be. I know what it will be. It will be death. And to think that everything that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary, I want that to sink in, because it needs to sink into me, that is what I justly deserve. Because if that doesn't sink in, you'll never understand what unmerited favor and grace actually is. Because if inevitably you start thinking yourself as, well, I know that the Bible says there's none good, but I start comparing myself to XYZ, and you know what, I actually am. I'm a little bit better than so-and-so. Well, we need to view ourselves in the manner that Scripture presents us, that I'm justly deserving of God's eternal wrath, and if He never saw fit to love and save anyone, He would still be just as holy and just as just. And when that sinks in, I tell you, you have so much love and so much appreciation that Jesus Christ looked out over all eternity and He saw the penalty that He was going to have to pay, because the blood had to be shed. And He said, I'll take it upon me. Put it to my account. And what's amazing is He did it with joy. For the joy that was set before Him, He joyfully took on and bore the iniquity of every single one of us. Now, the effect of that is now that we have been, the penalty has been paid. Okay. Now, I'm thankful that grace is free, but I hope that we never forget that grace may be free to the recipient, but it's not free that it's just freely given. Because this is the penalty that was justly on my head was picked up and it was placed upon the head of Jesus Christ. Now, it's free on my end, but there is nothing more costly. There's nothing more precious than our eternal salvation. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be ye not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these people that are still in their sins and still in that state, that their penalty has not been paid for them, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the beauty of that is in verse 11, and such were some of you. These sins that were on you, these sins that were on your account, these sins that you deserved to be alienated from God for eternity for, that used to be your state. That's what used to be on your account. But He says, but ye are washed, and ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I want you to see that we have blood-stained garments, but they've been washed. We are a vessel that at its best state is altogether vanity, but yet we have been sanctified and set apart for a holy use. And then, whereas we are in just condemnation, and the penalty and the declaration of the verdict, if you will, is that you should not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't miss that, because if you are in your sins, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But justification says that you are righteous, and the reason why is because you have been washed and you've been sanctified and you've been justified. But when we think about justification and the declaration, we need to understand how we were justified. We were justified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's an Old Testament terminology. I would encourage you to study this out. In the Old Testament, you'll find the word pardon. You will not find it in the New Testament. Pardon means when someone's going out of office, possibly a president or a governor, that they will see someone who has been justly condemned to be guilty, and they're paying the penalty of that. Now, when they pardon them, that has nothing to do with whether they're guilty or not. They just don't have to pay the penalty. There's a reason, I believe, why pardon is not emphasized in the New Testament. Because we were not pardoned. We were saved. Because the penalty was not taken away. It was paid. Right? Psalms 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. They're totally gone. But I really like this in Colossians 2 and 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This is my legal rap sheet in this courtroom. And what did he do? And took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That, my penalties, my sins, my transgressions, they're not on my account anymore because Jesus Christ nailed them to the cross and he left them there. It's a beautiful picture. Now, going back to, I hope you can see yourself in a bloodstained garment. But now, I want to show you where we are, how we stand now in the sight of God. Now, that was from Isaiah 64, where he said that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as a bloodstained garment. Now, in Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as the wool. Now, the immediate context of this is, as you read on, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you are obedient to me, you will. But I want you to see the picture that's presented here of you have bloodstained garments, and now they've been washed in blood, and now they're whiter than snow. See, I love God's formula of things, you know. You know, 1 + 1 = 2. I've always been a math guy. And 1 + 1 = 2. I don't care what Common Core tells you, okay? And I love God's formula where he says, I've got blood-stained garments, I wash them in blood, and they come out white. You want to know what God's white-out was for our eternal rap sheet? His white-out was the blood of Christ. I tell you, -1 and you add -1. Math tells me that is -2. Okay? You've got blood, and you add blood. What do you got? You got a bloodier garment. But in God's formula, you got a blood-stained garment and you add blood and you come out whiter than snow. I love that. I love that. Now, in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. By the way, we're talking about being declared righteous. As a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Keep that in mind, too, because we have this picture of a bride who's being adorned here. And with that in mind, let's go to Revelation 19. And don't miss it either, that we have a bloodstained garment, and it's as if, I hope you can see this as clearly as I can, that I'm sitting here with this bloodstained garment, and Jesus says, you give me his garment. The garment is taken off of me and it's put onto Jesus, but the beauty of it too is that the garment is taken off of Jesus and his robe of righteousness is placed on me. I'm over here, he's over here, and he says, you give him my robe of righteousness and I'm going to take his bloodstained garment. That's the beauty of this legal transaction here. So now we're in Revelation 19, in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. We are back in a marriage feast here. And His wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she shall be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We have a bride that is adorned with this robe of righteousness. But she didn't start out that way. Now, the church, particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, is presented as the bride of Christ. And he said, in talking about the triumphant church, if you will, that he will be, that it will be presented without spot and without wrinkle before God. That means that we have been given this new robe of righteousness. The bride of Christ has taken off our filthy garments, and Jesus Christ says, "You give them my garment." But as we progress here in the rest of this chapter, you'll see, again, still the remnant of what Christ secured for His children. Let's just skip to verse 13 of Revelation 19. And He was clothed. This is talking about the Word of God that comes. And this is a picture of the triumphant Jesus as He comes back to vanquish every foe. And He says He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the Almighty God. So we have a picture of we now, at this triumphant end-time return of Jesus, we are now clothed in these white robes of righteousness, which it says is the righteousness of the saints. But Jesus Christ still has the remnants of the penalty that He paid, because we were not just absolved of the penalty. Our account says paid in full. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, the theme for all eternity is worthy is the Lamb for the blood. For by thy blood thou hast redeemed us. By thy blood, I would add, thou hast justified us. And it's by your blood alone. What I love so much about worshiping in the Primitive Baptist Church is I really believe that we have the exact same refrain. If we're doing things like we're supposed to, we have the exact same refrain that we'll be singing for all eternity. And it's not worthy is me that I did X, Y, Z. It's worthy is the Lamb. And worthy is His blood that was shed for me. And I'm glad, I hope we can keep that focus on there. But I really hope that you can see where you were at in the Lord's courtroom before Jesus Christ intervened. Because otherwise, there's no justification. There's no salvation without the blood of Jesus. And I'm still sitting right there as guilty before the courtroom of God and before the righteous judge, as still clothed in the filthy rags that I had before. Thank you for the time this evening.